Well, how suitable was that for our theme this morning? Thank you, Kelly. Let's take a few moments and look to the Lord in prayer. And join with me in praying this morning for our message and our needs this morning. Our Father in heaven, we do look to you this morning with hearts that are full of praise, but also needy, and in some cases hurting, some cases troubled with sin and with sorrow. And Father, you know our needs, and we thank you that we can gather together and encourage one another and exhort one another to love and to good works, to minister to one another by the gifts that you give us, by the Spirit you've given us. We're so grateful, Father, for what you're doing in your church. We do desire to understand you and your love and your grace so that we might more properly give you glory for those things and for the exceptional and wonderful gifts and blessings in our salvation. Father, as we look to your word today, we do pray for understanding, and we also pray for hearts that are receptive and humble and tender to receive what your word has. We pray that you would bring about changes in our thinking and in our living so that we might walk worthy of the calling with which you've called us, so that you might be praised and glorified appropriately. Father, we do thank you for our pastors as they're both away from our service and our gathering here this morning. We pray for your grace and blessings on each of them. We pray for Pastor Hamilton in the Detroit area today and part of this week, that you would give him grace and strength and minister to him as he attends this seminar, and we pray that that would be a great help and blessing to him. We also pray for Pastor Smith and his family, and just ask that you protect them from the illness and the struggle, the physical struggles they've had in recent days, and we pray that you'd strengthen and bless them and restore their health to them. Lord, we pray for our missionaries indeed. Lord, we thank you that you give grace in troubled and difficult, even confusing times. Lord, we ask that you would encourage them in their services today and give them strength and power from your Spirit, and give them clarity as they open your word and minister it to their congregations today as well. We pray that you'd strengthen those people and those works for your glory. Again, Father, we thank you for our gathering here today, and we pray that all that is accomplished would be from your hand and would bring glory back to you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. All right, if you would please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, to the passage that was read earlier. And while you're turning there, I am going to take a little liberty and just thank everyone for their prayers for our family this the last 2 weeks. And it's, if you haven't already noticed, it's a blessing to have Samantha here today. So we're thankful for the Lord's work in her life. She sees the surgeon or his assistant tomorrow for a follow-up. But thank you for your prayers for that. When we talk about a worthy walk, or perhaps I should ask this way, as a Christian, do you think about your walk? Do you think about your conduct on a regular basis? And that's what we mean by walk. I think we all understand that, but when the Bible talks about our walk, it's talking about our normal conduct, our normal way of life. And do we consider the way that we live, that it does reflect who we are in Christ? In the passage that we read this morning, I guess we all read it this morning silently as we were led in the reading. It opens in verse 1 with this charge. He says, "I urge you to do this. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So, this is important. It's a Holy Spirit-inspired passage, of course, like all of them are, and it's addressing the way that we live and the way that our living reflects our position in Christ, our relationship to Christ. And so when we counsel one another, when we consider our own walk, do you know why you live a certain way? In fact, do you even know what that certain way should be? Do you know what a walk that is worthy of the calling with which God has called you? Do you know what that is? And why should we walk that way? If you counsel a new convert, and they ask, "How am I to live?" What do you answer them? How do you tell them to live? And this passage is going to answer that for us. And this passage that was read for us is just the beginning of it. The answer to that question in this epistle really extends all the way through chapter 6, verse 9. And we have an answer for how to walk worthy of the calling with which God has called us. So I'd like to address that this morning, consider that in the moments that we have here, walking worthy and the motives that we have for walking worthy of the calling that God has called us to or called us with. If you look in that first verse again with me, he says, "I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So the word calling is the hinge of this entire discussion. What is our calling? And what have we been called to? If we don't know what we've been called to or how we've been called, then how can we walk worthy of that? So it may be very simple and maybe clear in some of our minds, but even in this epistle, he's talked about the call. We see it come up again, verse 4. He says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call." So there's one thing that we're called to. We're called to one hope that belongs to our call. One hope. But we look through the New Testament, and we're told that we are called to belong to Jesus Christ, Romans 1:6. We're called to belong to Jesus Christ. Do you consider yourself belonging to him? We're called to be saints. That's in Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:2. We are called to be saints. That word means holy ones, literally. And holy means separate or consecrated to God. So we're called to be consecrated to God. We're called to be separate from what? Well, from anything that would oppose God, certainly. But we're called to be separated unto God, holy ones. We're called according to his purpose. And we'll see that a little bit more in this epistle, but there's a reference in Romans 8, 28 through 30, and you may be familiar with that passage, that God has called us according to his purpose, which is, in fact, to conform us to the image of his Son. So he has a purpose for calling us, to change us into the image of his Son. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, we're called into the fellowship of his Son. In Galatians 1:6, we're called in the grace of Christ. As we just noted, we're called here in Ephesians 4:4 to one hope. We're called in one body, Colossians 3, verse 15. We are called in one body. That comes up again in this epistle. And so, we are called There are many facets to our call and to our position in Christ. What I'd like to look at is the immediate context for this passage. If you look at this text, verses 1 through 6, it says, "I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all." We'll stop there. In that those first three verses, there's a period at the end of verse 3. It seems that maybe that's the walk that he's talking about, and certainly that's the initial idea of this walk that's worthy of the Lord, is that it has to do with humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you see a relationship between those words? Or do you see a relationship or a connection with those words, to each of those words with each other? When do you need humility? When do you need gentleness? When do you need patience? When do you need to bear with one another in love? Or when do you need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? And it's primarily when we are gathered together, when we are operating as a church. It has to do with our relationships to each other. And if you look at the previous verses right before this chapter, where we read a doxology that concludes the first half of the book. The first half of the epistle has to do with doctrine, specifically how God is bringing glory to himself through the church, or in the church, through Jesus Christ forever. And that's in the doxology that concludes that section. It says in verse 20 of the previous chapter here, "Now to him that who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Now, by itself, that doesn't mean anything, but if you've read the first three chapters up to this point, then it makes perfect sense. And we're not going to do that, but I'm going to walk you through briefly, very briefly, how he begins this epistle. Would you go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 3? After he begins with his salutation, he begins the content of this epistle with these words. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So his opening is, "Blessed be God." That means praise be to God. In case you're confused by the word bless, you can see that he kind of switches the word or plays off of that word. He says, "Blessed be God who has blessed us." The way in which he has blessed us is different than the way he means for us to bless God, of course. But this means to praise him, to give him glory. So, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." There's a reason given for why he says we ought to praise God or bless God. And it's threefold. Because he has blessed us in Christ. So these blessings with which he's blessed us are not accessible to everybody. And you cannot receive them unless you are in Christ. So if you are in Christ, then he's talking about these blessings that are in Christ. They are not material blessings, because even in Christ we may enjoy material, physical type blessings, monetary type blessings, because of our relationship to God through Christ. But that's not what he's talking about. As we see in the second phrase, it's with every spiritual blessing. It's spiritual blessings. So that's in contrast to material blessings. And not only that, it probably has to do with our spirit our material part of us will die, but our spiritual part will not die. It will go on, and if we know Christ, we will, the New Testament teaches, be with him in his very presence in heaven. So this has to do with those blessings that have to do with our spirit given to us through his Holy Spirit. And that's another way to look at this, and that this may be taken and understood, is that when the New Testament, often when in the New Testament talks about spiritual anything, it's tying the word spiritual to the Holy Spirit himself, such as in Galatians chapter 6, when it says, you know, if a brother is overtaken with a fault, he that is spiritual, let him restore such a one. Well, who's the spiritual person? Well, in the context, the immediately preceding context, we're reading the passage about being filled with the Spirit, or being rather walking in the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. And so he's not merely talking about someone who has the Holy Spirit, because that's the person as well who fell and is overtaken in a fault. He's talking more than that, the person who is in fact being led and governed by the Holy Spirit, someone who is spiritual, walking by the Spirit. So oftentimes the word spiritual is tying that aspect, that adjective, with the work of the Holy Spirit. And I would say that that's true here too, because we do see in this chapter, and really throughout these first three chapters, the Holy Spirit mentioned along with the Son and the Father together several times. So the point is, they're spiritual in nature. And notice the word every. So every blessing that we could have, we do have in Christ, every spiritual blessing. And these blessings are lastly described as being in the heavenly places, an expression that occurs at least four times. This chapter, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 6, where the apostle, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, is regularly, you know, directing our focus upward to the heavenly places, not to the things down here. We do have blessings down here, but this passage, this book, opens up with, "Blessed be God who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." Now, having said that, he then goes through and lists what these blessings are. And I've recently, on a Wednesday evening, I noted these, so I'm not going to go into explanation about these, but you can see in the very next verse, he begins listing these spiritual blessings. He says, "even as he chose us in him." But what I want to point out this morning is, when we see these blessings listed here for us, note that he gives the purpose for blessing us with these blessings. He says, in verse 4, "even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." The question, can you achieve that on your own? We may, at our very best, say, "I try to be holy. I try to have a reputation that's blameless." But that's in comparison to other people. And maybe if I were able to be the most holy person, and the most blameless person, the person with the most blameless testimony or reputation, that would still be in comparison to people. But the expression here says that God has chosen us to be holy and blameless before who? Before him. I can't achieve that. I'm a sinner. And everyone is a sinner. That's why he says he chose us in him. In Christ. That's one of the blessings in Christ. He chose us in Christ that we should be holy and blameless before him. And we want to remember that, because when we come back to chapter 4 shortly, and we see again that he says, "I urge you to walk worthy of the calling," he's not saying, "I want you to earn your worth." He's not saying to be worthy, because he's already covered that here in chapter 1. You're not worthy except your being in Christ. Then you're worthy. And we understand from the New Testament that Christ came God accomplished righteousness for us by sending his Son in the flesh and living a sinless and perfect and obedient life according to the Old Testament law for us. And then the word that the New Testament uses is that he imputes, or he reckons, or he credits, or puts to our account that righteousness that he lived. So we receive as a gift that righteousness from Christ. And so he chose us in Christ. And I spend some time with this just so that when we do talk about walking worthy, that we're never confusing that with trying to become worthy. That's not what walking worthy means. And so we don't want to understand that or misunderstand it that way. He says here clearly in chapter 1, that's the whole point of going through these first three chapters, is so that we see that right off the bat, he establishes that God should be praised because he has blessed us in Christ, in the heavenly places. It's not something that we ever could have attained or achieved on our own. So one of those things is that he chose us in him. Verse 5, he predestined us. He predetermined our adoption to himself. What about that? As sons, it says. That's talking about our position to be an heir of his blessings, an heir of his estate, as it were, of his possessions. The Bible says we're joint heirs with Christ, or fellow heirs with Christ. So that's self-explanatory. We are heirs with Christ of God's blessings. And that's why he uses that term. That's what adoption meant in the New Testament times. We must not put our understanding of how adoption works in America on top of the scriptures written 2,000 years ago. Because adoption back then meant that the son that was to inherit everything was officially recognized and given that right, and it was celebrated when he became 12 or 13 or whenever the age was that the father deemed appropriate. He was officially recognized to be the heir of his father's estate, and that was the adoption. And that's the term used for us, that God has placed us all. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. If you're in Christ, you are in the position of a son. And so that sonship is something that we have in Christ. We are an heir. Now, I said he mentions along the way the purposes for giving us these blessings. This is the first time that he mentions this. Look in the end of verse 5. He says, this is according to the purpose of his will. So God determined that he would bless us this way. And the way that he determined that we'd be blessed this way is for this end result. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. So Paul is right to start off saying, blessed be God who has blessed us, because he's saying that's the purpose for which God has blessed us. It's for the praise of his glorious grace in which he has blessed us in the beloved. And then verse 7, he's also in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, referring to the sacrificial death of Christ. Also restated as the forgiveness of our trespasses. In Christ, we have redemption. We've been purchased. A price has been paid to set us free from our bondage to sin. And because of that, our trespasses are dismissed. They're forgiven. That's in Christ. That's according to the riches of his grace, which verse 8 says he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. So the first mention here of the word mystery, which is something that simply, it's not a whodunit. It means that this is something that has been concealed in previous times and now has been revealed. And that's explained further or later in Ephesians. But I'm just giving you that ahead of time so that that word does not throw anyone off. It's not a mystery or a puzzle to figure out. It's something that was hidden. And what was hidden is something that he now has given us wisdom and insight to understand, to know the mystery of his will, which is what? According to his purpose, again, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. So we're not going to explain all that, but you can see just by reading that that there's more going on than just dismissing our sins, than just redeeming us. God has a plan that he is executing, and he's carrying it out. And it's a much larger plan than we can really fully understand, but it says he plans to unite all things or join all things to Christ, things in heaven and on earth. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, again, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Again, mention of his purpose, mention of his will. Again, this is something he's determined, so that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. There it is again. The second mention of the purpose for this is to praise his glory. And then that comes up again in verses 13 and 14, where we read, in him also you were sealed, or when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And you believed on him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance that he just mentioned, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is all to the praise of God's glory. So giving us that purpose helps us understand this, that God has a purpose in these first three chapters to reveal to us, yes, I'm showing you a lot of mercy. I'm showing you grace. I'm showing you my love. But I have a purpose that you glorify me, that you praise me for these things. And so that continues on in even in his prayer, where he says, that's in the middle of chapter 1, start about verse 15, he says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. What does he pray in verse 17? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul knows that these are believers, and yet he prays that they would know God. So clearly, we're not just talking about a knowledge that is only of his saving grace. Of course, it has to begin there, but Paul is praying, oh, that God would grant you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him. That's the word for knowledge there in the original, full knowledge. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know these three things about him. What's the hope to which he's called you? And that's what we saw and referred to in chapter 4, the one hope that to which he's called us. And here's the first mention of that hope. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us, power toward us who believe? So Paul prays that the Ephesians would understand and know more fully and see and perceive the hope to which they've been called. And the riches of God's glorious inheritance in us, and what the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us is. And let's just apply this for a moment. If the Ephesian church needed that prayer from the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul is not here anymore to pray that prayer. This is inscripturated. This is for us to read and benefit from. And so this prayer is for us. This is necessary for us. Do we see ourselves in need of these three things? We really ought to. We ought to see our deficiency in understanding the hope to which we've been called. Because I think we are deficient in that. I can tell by the way that we talk to one another and what we talk about and what we post on Facebook and what we are excited about and what we're down about, what we're depressed about. You know, we are deficient in understanding the hope to which God has called us. And so certainly we need prayer in this area. But Paul's not here to pray it for us anymore. So who's going to pray this prayer? This is inscripturated and saying this is a prayer. This is a scriptural prayer. So who's to pray this for us? That's right. The only people who can pray, God's people, need to pray for God's people to grow in these areas. And not only the hope, but what the riches are of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And I'll not take time with that, but there are several scriptures that talk about what we inherit. And a profitable and brief study of those verses would explain that and help be very helpful to us in that. But even that, I mean, that's part of the revelation. Remember, this began with Paul saying, I pray that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Well, the Holy Spirit has given his revelation. At the time this was written, it was not fully given yet, the New Testament. But now the New Testament has been given, compiled, and preserved for us, even translated into our language, and we can grow and benefit from it. We have the Holy Spirit's speech, in other words. We have his revelation. But we still need his wisdom and his work in our hearts and minds. That's why verse 18 says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. That's a work that God must do, and that's why we pray for it. It's not something that is up to your intellect, because some of you are very bright, but your brightness, your intellect is not going to gain you this kind of spiritual insight. It doesn't work that way. It must be prayed for, and God's Spirit must grant that wisdom and that enlightenment to your heart. So we need to pray for that for one another so that we do grow in our understanding and full knowledge of God. And notice the last thing that he prays for in this regard of this knowing God more fully is in verse 19, knowing what the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us is. And we won't take time with this, but this extends, this last point extends all the way through chapter 2, verse 10. Not the prayer itself, but the explanation and the expounding of that prayer request. What about that greatness of God's power toward us? He says it's according to the power that he worked in Christ when he did these four things in verses 20 through 22. When he raised him from the dead. And of course, you know you can't raise anyone from the dead, right? But God can. The power available to believers is like the power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from being dead. And not only raised him, but seated him. That means he exalted him. God has power to exalt people, and he also, the Bible tells us, has power to put down people. He has both the power and the authority to do that. And notice, where he seats him is in the heavenly places where our blessings are. So he has raised him by his power. He has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above, and get this, all rule. So anywhere where there is authority or rule of any kind, Christ is over that. Christ is over all authority. It says all rule and authority and power. There's a lot of power out in the world, isn't there? A lot of evil power. More power than what we have. But Christ has been exalted to a position above all of that power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So Christ is over all things. In fact, that's what verse 22 says. God has put all things under his feet. You know where the coronavirus is in relationship to Christ? You just read it. It's under his feet. Our political status, our government, in fact, every government of the world, do you know where they are in relationship to Christ? They're under his feet. They are among all of these rulers and authorities. They're all under his feet. And he gave him, the fourth thing, God gave Christ to be as head over all things to the church. So he is our head. He's this church's head. He's your head and my head. That means he has authority over us. The church, he says, is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, after saying that, that's the power that's available to us. That's the power that he prays that we would know. That we would know, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power, according to the power that he worked in Christ when he did these things for Christ. Raised him from the dead, exalted him, put all things under him, and made him head of the church. And then he comes to the next verse and says, it begins the new chapter, but that's where he says, and you were dead. Christ was dead, and God demonstrated his power in that dead body. And you were dead in a different way, in trespasses and sins. And I take some time with these three verses just for this point. We can't save ourselves and we can't save anybody else. If you read the condition people are in and that you were in before you were in Christ, you know that you couldn't ever save yourself and become worthy of salvation. It says here, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And there's a mention of walking again. And this time, though, it's talking about our past walk. So that's going to, of course, contrast chapter 4 when we again read, you know, you're to walk worthy of the calling to which God has called you. Because you once walked in trespasses and sins. And as you did that, you were, verse 2, following the course of this world. So this world is on a course. Who's setting the course? Following the prince of the power of the air. Who's he? The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So that's who's setting the course for the world. You used to walk in that course. You walked in trespasses and sins, and the Bible says when you did that, you were in a state of deadness. You were dead. Not physically, not intellectually, not emotionally. You were dead spiritually. You had no relationship to God. And he goes on to say that later on. But he says here, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So, of course, we need the power of God to raise us up. It says in verse 3, before I move on to that wonderful verse 4, he says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived. So this describes all of us. In the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, just by virtue of being born, we were children of wrath. You do come into this world with a sin nature, and you exhibit that sin. And it says, notice the last expression there, like the rest of mankind. Everyone is like this. And so, yes, it takes verse 4. God had to demonstrate his power in us like he did in his son. He says in verse 4, but God, and you have to skip on down to the middle of verse 5 to see where he completes that, the beginning of that sentence. But God, after he describes God, made us alive. Just like he did Christ. God made us alive made us alive because of being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive, or dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up. The same things that he did for Christ, at least initially here, you know, the power of God raised Christ from the dead. Well, he raised us up. Raised us up with him, seated us with him in the same place, in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Christ is at the right hand of God. The Bible says here that we're seated there with him. Now, we're not there physically, of course, but the point being that God has accomplished this. Our blessings are spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So the realization, or the experience that we have of that is guaranteed. The Holy Spirit is that guarantee. And God says it is done. He has placed us there in the heavenly places in Christ. Purpose for doing that, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. This whole process is what he's referring to. It's all God's doing. It's the gift of God, not your doing. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we see that when he says, walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called, he's saying right here, in Christ, you're a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that too, right? We're a new creation in Christ. Here he says that new creation in Christ Jesus is for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should what? That this should be your normal conduct. This is your way of life. It's not just something you do on Sunday or something you do once a week, but you walk, you conduct your whole life with good works. All right, so he then moves on. Just to capture the high points of the remaining of chapter 2 and chapter 3, because we must move on, he says to the Gentiles, therefore remember. Remember what? Remember that you Gentiles at one time called uncircumcision by the circumcision. That is, you were called Gentiles. You were not you had no part in the promises of God. Circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with Abraham. It became part of the law that identified the people of God. And the people of God would look at Gentiles and say, you're not the people of God. You don't even have the sign that symbolizes your heirs of God's promises to Abraham. Paul's saying to the Gentiles, remember that you were in that position. If you're a Gentile, you should remember that you were in that position. You had no advantage or no grace extended to you under the old covenant that would have helped you get to God. In fact, it says here, remember that at that time, verse 12, you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth or the citizenship of Israel. And you were strangers to the covenants of promise, and that means having no hope and without God in the world. That's what it says. So that's the condition you were in. Well, why does he want us to remember that? Because verse 13, that was your condition, but again, you've been brought near by, or in Christ Jesus. You who were once far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ, by what he accomplished. For he himself is our peace. And that he expounds this way, who has made us both one, us both, Jew, Gentile, circumcision, uncircumcision, one. I'm going over this because this is very important, I think, for understanding what he gets to in chapter 4. He's telling us now that in Christ there's one body. There's not a distinction of circumcision and uncircumcision. The early church struggled with this. As you know, you read through the book of Acts, some people, it says brethren, were teaching, some brethren were teaching that you had to be circumcised to be saved. And they had to be corrected for that error. In Christ, there is no circumcision or uncircumcision. There's no distinction. There's one body now. He says we've made both one. It says he has made us both one, broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, referring to the body of believers as one new man. We know that because of verse 16 as well, refers to that one body. He might reconcile us both to God in one body, both Jew, Gentile, in one body. So, and that's through the cross. And he came and preached to them that were far off peace, and he came and preached peace to those who were near. In other words, those who did have the law and the advantage of the blessings that came with that covenant, the old covenant. But the bottom line is this, when he comes to toward the end of chapter 2, he says, so then, this is why I'm telling you to remember where you were and what God did for you, because this is what you are now. You are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the holy ones. You're all holy ones in Christ and members of God's family, the household of God, built on the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And it says in verses 21 and 22 that we are then, as the church, a habitation for the Lord, a temple in the Lord, and a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So Paul then says, for this reason, because that is true, there's one body, he says, chapter 3, verse 1, I, Paul, for this reason, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, and I pointed this out on a Wednesday night a while back, his sentence gets interrupted, and it's as though the Holy Spirit wants to just stop him and park on that statement. Like, wait a minute, Paul, I want them to understand why or how you became a prisoner on their behalf. He says, that's assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Paul had revelation given to him directly by the Lord. And verse 12 says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. And this is where it's explained for us what he means by mystery, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. So that leads him, well, then he talks about more his being made a minister of that message in verses 7 through 12. And it says, again, this was according to the eternal purpose, verse 11, that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, and verse 10, I meant to read that as well, that so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Remember those positions? All authority is under Christ. And those rulers and authorities come up again in chapter 6 when it talks about who we wrestle against. Authorities in heavenly places. And we're not even aware, really, of that or fully understand that. But it's good to know that God is displaying his wisdom through us to those authorities against whom we wrestle and fight. He's doing this according to his eternal purpose. So Paul says, I ask you not to lose heart in verse 13 over what I'm suffering for you in this prison. So you can see that the Holy Spirit wanted to enlarge on that, you know, that section of, hey, you are a prisoner on their behalf. I want to talk more about that. But now he comes back, well, not yet. In the remainder of this chapter, he says, for this reason, I pray again. I bow my knees before the Father. And this prayer is very similar to the one we read in chapter 1. You can see that, it has to do with being strengthened or God's power. It says in verse 16 that he would grant, according to the riches of his glory, or grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And in what way? Well, if you read verses 17 through 19, it's this. It's essentially that you might fully know Christ's love. It's interesting that he says, again, my prayer is verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, there he does. They're saved. So he's heightening that. He's intensifying that relationship. Your faith can grow. Christ overtaking your entire heart, that can grow, that can increase. And he's saying, I pray that you would be strengthened in your inner being so that you would be able to, verse 18, comprehend, and verse 19, know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Again, it's beyond, no matter how smart we are, it's beyond our natural ability. We'll never know Christ's love fully on our own. But if we're strengthened in our inner man through his Spirit, we can know more fully Christ's love. We should not assume that we know Christ's love. Again, this is another inscripturated prayer. Paul's not here to pray this prayer anymore either. We need to pray for one another that we'd know Christ's love. Now, this is where he ends with this doxology. In verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think. You know, we can know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. God is able to do that. Through his Spirit, he can give us more comprehension of his love. He can give us more comprehension of our hope. He can give us more understanding of his inheritance in us. He can give us more knowledge of his power. He's able to do that far more abundantly than what we can ask or think. So, and that's according to his power that works in us. And according, or he says then, to that person that can do that for us, to him be glory. That concludes this section, chapters 1 through 3. Blessed be God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Ends with, to that person who can accomplish all of these things and has and is doing it, to him be glory in the church, in you and I, in you and me, and in Christ Jesus, because it's in him that all of these things are even possible, and in whom these blessings come. And let him be glorified throughout all generations forever and ever. So now when he says, I therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. He's called you to one body. So the first several verses here, I think down through, I believe, 14. down through 16, the whole passage that we read earlier, has to do with both the unity and the growth of that body that we are part of. So if you want to know what it means to walk worthy of our calling, his immediate answer to that is, humble yourselves. It says, do it, walk in a manner that is with all humility and gentleness and patience. You're one body. You have to interact with one another with patience and with humility. You're in Christ, and so is your brother and sister. They're in Christ. There is no room for friction or schisms or divisions in the church. God hates that. Walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling. You're one body. You have to act like it. You have to walk like it. Conduct your life that way. You are that, so live that way. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain. Get that? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. God gave us the unity, and he charges us with maintaining the unity. As you know, that is something that can be broken. Unity can be broken. Not the eternal spiritual unity that God has done, but the practical living and outworking of that can be broken. And Paul is saying here, be eager to maintain it. You have the unity of the Spirit. Maintain that in your walk, in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, and so on. I'm not going to read all of that, but that's you are one body and one Spirit. There is one Spirit, and one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so on. And even though there is one body, as he says in other passages, there's grace given to each one of us as members of that body so that we can exercise a gift. And that's what this next section talks about. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. I really need to skip here, but he quotes the Old Testament. And he comes back in verse 11 after a parenthetical section, verses 9 and 10. And then verse 11 says, this is what he gave to the church. He gave the apostles and prophets. He has already mentioned that in chapter 2, verse 20, and chapter 3, verse 5, that, you know, it was their teaching that laid the foundation for the church. And to them, the Holy Spirit revealed the mystery of this one body that Christ was making, this one new body, his church. So he gave the apostles and prophets to us, but he also gave evangelists, those who would hear that message and evangelize people with that message. And he gave shepherds and teachers to help us grow in that message of that one body. And so he gave those gifts to the church for this purpose, to equip each one of us, it says in verse 12, equip the saints for two things, work of the ministry and for building up the body of Christ. So it is God's intention that we understand he's gifted us, we're members, but we're one body, he's gifted each one of us. And he says he's done that, he's equipped you with pastors and teachers and evangelists, so that you might be equipped for working ministry. That's service to one another. That's building up the body of Christ, he says. And how long are we to do that? Verse 13 answers that. Until we all, not any one of us, but until we as a body, we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge, there it is again about knowing Christ, knowing the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I know that's a lot of descriptions there, but you know, we're not there yet. Not one of us could say, I think I've reached that status. No. And the point is, even if you did, the passage is saying you need to keep serving and ministering until we all reach that. So he says, until we reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer children. We may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves. And if you've seen children in like waves in ocean water, they can be thrown around pretty easily by, you know, a strong current. And that's what we are if we are not building one another up in the truth of God's word and in the gospel. That's what it says. We listen to other voices. We tune in to all of these other voices that are out in the world, and they may be religious, they may be spiritual, they may even be Christian, but or of a Christian flavor, or they may be just totally political in nature, or they may be totally sensual in nature. There's a lot of material out there. And we'll be children if we do not build one another up. So we don't want to be tossed by waves, because it does say carried about by every wind of what? Of teaching, of doctrine. There's a lot of teaching out there. By human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. There's a deceitfulness in this. You can't think that, oh, I won't fall for that. Well, if you're a child, you will. Or at least you can. You're susceptible to that. Rather, we are to grow up. It says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. So we must speak God's word in love to one another. I'm going to stop here for time's sake. But it's for this purpose again. The end of verse 15 and 16, back to the head. In every way, unto him who is the head, Christ, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, makes the body grow. Isn't it wonderful that, you know, God gives growth, and I understand that, but he says he uses us to do that. And so if you're not consciously thinking of, I need to walk in a manner that's worthy of this one body of which I'm a part, that means I need to care for my body, my local church and minister to them. I'm equipped to do that. Christ has gifted the church with offices that equip me to minister to other believers. I must do that so that we are not children, but that we're growing up into Christ. So that's just the tip of the iceberg. As you know, you go on to further in chapter 4, verse 17, he says it's not only about, and I'm not going to go into this, but just so that you're aware of this, and I think you are, he says it's not only about walking in a manner that maintains unity and grows the body, but it's also you need to be consciously aware that you are not walking the way you used to walk. We already read that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And he describes it further here. Do you believe what the Bible says here, that Gentiles, that is unbelievers, are futile in their thinking? And yet you listen to them? Or maybe you listen to some of what they say, but you're going to bank your soul, your whole life on what unbelievers are advising? Do you believe what it says here, that they are darkened in their understanding? That they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance in them due to their hardness of heart? You know, we must understand that there are a lot of voices out there, and we need to not walk according to the way the world is saying to walk. They do have their agenda. They do have their teaching. And the Bible says here, you must no longer walk. Verse 20 says that's not the way you learn Christ. Instead, you've learned in verses 22 through 24 to put off the old man, renew the spirit of your minds, and put on the new man. And then he lists all of these specific, practical ways of walking with one another, with our neighbor. So that's my closing bell. So,
sorry about that.
No. There's a lot to walking worthy of God's calling, but we won't really understand it unless we really absorb chapters 1 through 3 and just let that soak in. Indeed, renew the spirit of your minds with God's word, even with chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, and let that really educate us how we are to walk worthy and what our calling truly is in Christ. So let's bow for a word of prayer, and then I believe we have a closing hymn or two. Our Father in heaven, would you give us the grace to receive these things and to not be discouraged and not be misled or misunderstanding about the motives for walking worthy. Lord, we pray that it would reflect what you have done in us, and therefore by our walk you would receive glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.